Turning now to Romans chapter 1 and the verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." The Apostle Paul here uses a figure of speech called litotes. You say, what on earth is that? Well, it's really what you might call a deliberate understatement. Sometimes when maybe a child comes and shows some work to a parent, the parent will say, "Not bad." Now, what that really means is very good. But if you just take it literally, not bad, it might be very average, very ordinary, nothing special about it. But when we say not bad, we're really saying you've done very good work. I'm pleased with what you've done. The Apostle Paul uses a similar figure of speech, or the same figure of speech really, when he speaks about coming from Tarsus. And he says, it was not a mean city. It was not a poor city, an impoverished city. Now, if you say it's not a mean city, it might again be a very average city, very ordinary city. But what he means is, it's a great city. I come from a great city. And so when Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he's really saying, I'm thoroughly proud of the gospel of Christ. Now, if you're proud of yourself, that's sinful. But if you're proud of Christ, if you're proud of his gospel, then that is something that is most commendable. I thought of giving to my sermon the title, Thoroughly Proud of the Gospel of Christ. But then I thought somebody might look at it and think that I was speaking about pride in the sense of a false pride, where people are proud and pride is condemned in the Word of God. But that really is what I would have put had I thought that nobody would misunderstand it. Thoroughly proud of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there's an indication here that the gospel of Christ is a very special message. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And then he tells us why. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So let us look at what Paul is saying here. And the first thing I want you to see is that there is a hint in the statement that some people do find the gospel an embarrassment. I'm not ashamed, Paul says, of the gospel. And there's the hint. There are people who would be ashamed of the gospel. Some people thought, you know, that Paul should be ashamed of the gospel. After all, he was one of its greatest opponents at one time. When he was standing before Agrippa, he said he thought, this is what he was thinking in his unsaved days, he thought that he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He was driven by his conscience. His conscience at that time was misguided by ignorance and misguided by the wrong kind of pride. And so he says, I thought that that was my duty. I thought I should oppose the gospel. And he did with all his might. He voted against Stephen, voted that Stephen should be put to death, looked after the garments of those who stoned him, and then he headed for Damascus, breathing out, or literally breathing in, threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. When he drew his breath, he drew in hatred towards Christ and his church. And then he expressed that in breathing out that hatred and expressing that hatred in deeds of violence against the disciples of the Lord. And then came about his Damascus Road conversion. And it's very wonderful. He was struck down to the earth. A great light shined above the brightness of the sun. He heard that voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And his first question was, who art thou, Lord? Who is speaking to me? Who is this great person? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And then you see an immediate conversion. Lord, this first word, as a newborn babe in Christ, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12 that no man can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Ghost. So the Spirit of God had worked in Saul of Tarsus' heart. And so he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And after his conversion, he boldly preached of Jesus Christ. But in the eyes of the Jews, Paul was a reprobate. He had turned tail, he had turned back, and he had embraced that which he had opposed, and he had embraced that which they hated. And they felt he should be ashamed of himself, ashamed of what he was saying, ashamed of standing up for Jesus Christ. And the gospel itself was to the Jews, we are told in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23, it was a stumbling block. How could Jesus Christ be the Messiah? He was rejected by the Jewish leaders. He was crucified. That was an awful way to die. And as far as they were concerned, he's a reprobate. His message is a false message. He's to be opposed. We should be ashamed of him. We should be ashamed of his message. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. I'm thoroughly proud of the gospel of Christ. And just to add something else here, the Greeks thought it was foolishness, this message. They were highly intellectual, many of them. They had had the great philosophers like Plato and Socrates and others. And they thought, well, this is some message. A Jew claiming to be the Messiah, and yet the Jewish people put him to death. He was crucified. He seemed to have no power to resist those who came against him. What madness to trust in such a message. And the message was considered something to be ashamed of. And right to this day, many people are ashamed of the gospel message. They say if you're saved, you're good living, you're a killjoy, you lead a boring life. And then they point to these super rich televangelists, often mired in scandal, and what they stand for quite often is not the gospel, but self-aggrandizement. And Paul was very different. Paul had a gospel that he believed in, a gospel that had saved him, that gave him peace with God, that gave him everlasting life in his soul, that promised him heaven, and promised that when he would be absent from the body, he would be present with the Lord, he would be with Christ, which is far better. So Paul was in no way embarrassed. He was thoroughly pleased, thoroughly satisfied with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that leads me to a second thought. And I ask a question, what was it that made Paul so proud of the gospel? Well, just analyze the word gospel. It literally means good news. So, who is ashamed of good news? Somebody comes to you with a piece of good news. Are you ashamed? Are you embarrassed? Are you displeased? No, you say, that's good news. And a smile comes to your face and your countenance lights up. And furthermore, this is amazing good news, for it is for all kinds of people. Remember when Jesus was born, the angel appeared, the shepherds looking after their flocks outside Bethlehem, they were terrified. And I think you and I would have been terrified if an angel appeared to us. We would find it an alarming circumstance. But the angel said, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings, the gospel again, of great joy, which shall be to all people. It's for all people, for all races. In fact, using that expression is something of a misnomer, because I believe there's only one race on this earth. That's a human race. We may have different colour of skin. We may come from different backgrounds. But there's one race. It's the human race, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. So here is good news for all kinds of people. For people from different countries, people of different nationalities, people of different colour, people of different language. How wonderful the good news. And it says, it is good news, it says, to the Jew and to the Greek. Now that word Greek is a word that was used to describe the Gentiles in general. So if you speak of Jew and Greek, you mean all people that dwell on the earth. Over in America, there's a group of people called the Amish people. My wife and I were over in America. I was preaching there some years ago. And we went on a journey, a little tour, guided tour, round a little Amish enclosure. And we discovered that anybody that wasn't Amish to the people when they came to America was called an Englisher. You were either Amish or you were Englisher. And that would describe Germans and French and Spanish and so on, as well as people from the United Kingdom and Ireland. It was a general term. Amish, that's their people. Englishers, everybody else. It's the same here. To the Jew and also to the Greek. That's to Jew and Gentile alike. And the truth is, and it's a beautiful truth, that the gospel is suitable for every person that is in this world. It's suitable, as I've explained to you, for people of every creed, of every nationality. Their creed has to change, of course, if they embrace the gospel, but it's suitable for every type of person that has ever lived in this world. It's suitable for the prince, and it's suitable for the pauper. In the month of June 1939, King George VI and his queen, the lady that we came to know as we were growing up as the Queen Mother, the king and the queen were the first members of the royal family, the first monarch and his wife, to be invited to the White House after the break between the United Kingdom and the United States. And a programme of entertainment was laid on for the King and Queen. Different people were taking part, including a man called Chief Whitefeather. Now, Chief Whitefeather was charged with singing the national anthem and ruled Britannia. That was all he was charged with singing, but he went off script. And he sang, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold." And afterwards, when the King and Queen were meeting the various people who had taken part in the entertainment, Chief Whitefeather spoke to the Queen and he asked her about her relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and she assured him that she was a believer and that her husband also was a believer. And when the King spoke up, he said to Chief Whitefeather, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold." And I have read that before he became king, then known as Bertie, he took the name George as king, he used to slip out of his royal residence to go to some Bible studies conducted by brethren believers. Now he wasn't able to do that after he became king. But isn't it wonderful to think that there was the king, the man who called for prayer in the darkest days before the evacuation of Dunkirk. And he was trusting in Jesus Christ as his Saviour. But then I come to the other level. And I read of a boy in County Tyrone. Now you don't know where County Tyrone is. Well, probably some of you do. But it's one of the counties of Northern Ireland. My father and mother were born in County Tyrone. Our first three children were born in County Tyrone. Well, in County Tyrone, many years ago, a young boy came into, I think it was the parish church, and there was a very poor looking boy. That poor boy, he sat in the aisle of the church, and he directly faced the preacher as the preacher was preaching. And then, before the minister got a chance to say hello to him or find out anything about him, he disappeared. He was a ragged looking boy, had virtually nothing. And then after some time, he stopped coming. And the minister didn't know who he was or where he had come from, and it seems nobody else knew. And then one day a man appeared at the minister's home, and he asked him if he would come and see a boy who was dying. And that man was the father of the boy who had sat in the church. And the father said, he won't hear of anybody else coming to him but you. And the minister went through some very rugged mountain terrain, and it was lashing with rain, till he came to this very poor looking house. Very poor. It was a very miserable looking situation. When he went in, there was the boy lying on a bed of straw. And he had just enough strength to raise a quotation from Psalm 98 and verse 1. His old right hand hath gotten him the victory. Speaking of Christ, he had a love for the Saviour. That boy passed into eternity a child of God. So there you have a king, and there you have the pauper. And the message of the gospel was eminently suitable for both of them. And the proof that it is suitable for all types of people from all ages of society is this. In Revelation 7 and verse 9, we read of a great multitude which no man can number, of every kindred and nation and people and tongue. So people from down through the ages, from all areas of the world, from all classes of society, will one day be assembled in glory. John saw it in the vision that God gave to him, a vast multitude that no man can number, all saved by the grace of God, all saved because of the work and because of the person of Jesus Christ. And that message that they received was the message of the gospel. Now, interestingly, the Bible which gives us the gospel translates most beautifully into other languages. That's a remarkable circumstance. It is said that the German Bible, as translated by Luther, it feels as if you're a German reading the German Bible, that the Bible was written in German. And in fact, Luther's translation unified the German language. What a beautiful thing that is. And then the English, the authorized version that you use, that we use in our churches, it is the most English of books. And you might think, as you read through it, that the Bible wasn't written in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, that it was really written in English. There's a story told by the evangelist Leonard Ravenhill. A lady said that if the authorized version was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it was good enough for her. Well, the Apostle Paul never saw the English translation, because the authorized version didn't appear till 1600 years after Paul had passed into glory. But then something more I want to say. The gospel is good news because it is what we might call a dynamic message. A dynamic. You see that word power? We read it in our text. It is the power of God unto salvation. I'll give you the Greek word. It's the word dunamis. Now, it's spelt, using English characters here, D-U-N-A-M-I-S. Now, if you take that U, it comes into English as a Y, you've got dynamis. What do you get from a word that sounds like that? You get dynamic, you get dynamite. That's what you've got in the gospel. You've got a dynamic message that is as dynamite to the soul of man, for it blasts the unbelief out of his soul. With man and his message, it's often the speaker, the orator, that is dynamic. We think of John F. Kennedy when he made the statement, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." And that message, it rings across the decades since President Kennedy spoke it. Yes, it was the dynamism of the speaker, but not necessarily the dynamism of the message. And then we think of our own great wartime leader, Sir Winston Churchill, and the tremendous messages that he brought to hearten a nation, to put fight and spirit into the nation, at a time when things were going in the wrong direction. Remember his great statement concerning the few, the Battle of Britain pilots? Never in the field of human history was so much owed by so many to so few. Yes, and we listened to it. We didn't hear it when it was broadcast, but we listened to it through many years later, and yet it still is stirring to our souls. Yet the dynamism lies very much in its delivery and in the messenger that delivered it. The beauty of the gospel is this, that the dynamism lies in the message. Jonathan Edwards saw two great revivals in his church in Northampton in Massachusetts and New England. And one time he preached a very famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." I've read that sermon. A lady out in Tasmania, she mentioned it. I hadn't read it till that time, and I read it. I found it a very startling and, to some extent, a very depressing message. But Jonathan Edwards preached, and some will say that he was tied to his manuscript, and he didn't know what was happening all around him. People fell under conviction. It doesn't seem as if he was a great orator, but people fell under conviction, said some held on to the pew in front of them, some laid hold of the pillars in the church, lest the ground would open up beneath them and they would fall down into hell. The power was in the message, not in the messenger. And that's what we're reading here in our text. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power." Let's use that word, dynamite. Let's use the word dynamic. It is dynamic. It is dynamite. It is a dynamite of God unto salvation. In other words, that leads to salvation. Now, I come to a third point, and I keep my eye on my time here. And the third point I want to make is this. Why is the gospel so powerful? Well, one thing that we can say about it is that it is an authentic message. Notice how it's styled. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And the word Christ means anointed. In the Bible, three different kinds of people were anointed. You had the prophet that was anointed, you had the priest that was anointed, and kings that were anointed. And that anointing gave them authority to act. And those who were not anointed were imposters. The priest was anointed, he could act. The high priest, he was able to go with authority from God on the Day of Atonement into the most holy place. Anybody else that went in there would be put to death. God would smite that person down. That happened to the two sons of Aaron. They were smitten. Went into the most holy place. They had no right to intrude. They were anointed as priests, but they were not anointed as a high priest. And they were not offering according to the regulations that God had laid down. And then we find, as I said, others that were anointed. And we have something similar in our land, and we might say in America. The president there, he's sworn in. That gives him authority to act. Our prime minister is officially asked by the monarch when he or she commands a majority in the Commons to form a government. And that, in a sense, is like an anointing, although it's not an actual anointing. So important to have authority. And the gospel of Christ is the gospel of the one who has authority. He has authority to speak to us. He has authority to act on behalf of others. He has authority from God to lay down his life, to take the place of a vast multitude that no man can number. And the Bible says that God, that's the Father, anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, or we might say with authority. And Christ possesses authority to teach us. You know, some people don't like what they read in the Bible. They don't want to listen to it. But God, who created us, has the right to command us. And Jesus Christ has the right to teach us. He has the right to take our place to save us. And he has the right to rule over us. I've heard of someone, or at least of some people, who say that you can take Jesus Christ as Saviour, but not take him as Lord. One of our ministers was out in America, and he was talking to a pastor. And the pastor saw a man staggering up the street, and he said, "That's one of my converts. He has taken Jesus Christ as Saviour, but he hasn't taken him as Lord." Well, he hasn't got him at all. If you haven't taken him as Lord, remember what I said about Saul of Tarsus, his first word as a believer, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Then, of course, that word Christ, it's Christos in the Greek, and it's the translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. This gospel is the good news of the long-awaited Messiah. The Jews are still waiting for the Messiah, but here is Paul saying, He is the Messiah. Many, many times, day after day really, Paul preached and proved that the Christ, the Messiah, referred to in the Old Testament, he had to suffer, he had to die, and then he would rise again. And then he clinched it by saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. He is the Messiah." We speak of messianic figures today. By that we mean a great one who comes to the rescue. The true Messiah is Jesus Christ, the great and glorious Saviour. And this good news concerns the Messiah. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the Messiah, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And may I say this, the gospel is all about Christ. It's all about our need of him because of man's fall in the Garden of Eden, and because sin has been transmitted to every son and daughter of Adam. We are sinners. We're sinners by birth. We're sinners by practice. And the Bible says quite plainly, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And our sin is our own. Sometimes we make lots of excuses. We are a people of excuse making began very early. The man, when God confronted him, he blamed the woman. And indirectly, indeed I would almost say directly, he blamed God. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave unto me, and I did eat. In other words, I'm not really to blame. You gave her to me, and she gave it to me. And she was the one that you appointed to be with me. And yet he knew what he was doing. So the Bible says he was not deceived. And yet he wanted to shift the blame. Wanted to shift it to the woman. And she said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And people make all sorts of excuses. And they look around them, like the Pharisee in the temple. God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men. And finally he points his finger, even as this publican. Not like him. I'm a better person. We shift blame. And yet we're sinners. We stand in need of the one who is approved of God to save the guilty and the lost. The gospel is all about Christ. His life, his power, his miracles, his teaching, his death, his resurrection. And Colossians 2 and verse 15 sums it all up. It says, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Or the margin says, triumphing over them in himself. All the glory of salvation belongs to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, one who is equal with the Father and equal with the Holy Spirit. And I bring my message to a close by bringing one more point to you. To make this good news, this gospel, personal to ourselves, we need to believe it. What does Paul say? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, believing is more than simply believing the facts. You can believe all the facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. You can believe that there's an abundance of evidence that he came, that he performed miracles, that he lived without sin, that he died on the cross, that he rose again, and yet you can still perish. In James chapter 2 and verse 19, James speaks somewhat ironically when he speaks to some people who profess to be Christians but do not have the root of the matter in them. He says, thou believest that there is one God. And then we might almost say sarcastically, and I hesitate even to use that word, he says, thou doest well. And then he adds, the devils also believe and tremble, or it could be rendered shudder. They shake from, we might say, head to foot. They're terrified by the thought of the one true God. Their leader is not God. They shudder. And you can believe the facts and yet not be a child of God. Believing means trusting. It means committal. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 1 concerning what he has done. And he tells us in that chapter that he has committed something into the hands of the Lord. And here is what he says, if I read the word to you. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, he says, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He has committed his soul. He has committed his life. He has committed his eternal well-being into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I know whom I have believed. It's not I know what I have believed. It's not I know the facts concerning Christ. But I know the person. I know who he is. I know he's worthy of my trust. I know what he has done for me. And I've handed everything into his hands. He's my friend. He's my saviour. And if he had known the words, the apostle could have sung that hymn by Charles Wesley. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Saviour, hide, till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. We've to let go, and we've to commit ourselves completely, wholeheartedly, into the hands of Jesus Christ. Matthew 11, verse 28 says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's complete trust. And Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And that's a very strong assertion. In no way, under no circumstances, will I cast you out if you come to him. Have you done that? Have you done that? Well, if you have, you should not be ashamed of the gospel. You should be so pleased with it, so proud of it, that you tell others of it, because that's what Paul did. Committed his life to the telling of the great news, the good news, that there is a Saviour, a true Messiah, who will save us from our sins and take us to heaven if we give ourselves to him. Now, if you're not sure, then make sure. You say, how do I make sure? Well, do it again. Ask Christ again. Until you're sure that it is well with your soul, keep asking. Doesn't the Bible say, ask, and it shall be given you? And the force of that command, it's in the present imperative, means keep asking. Keep asking. Keep asking until you're sure that all is well. And assurance will come sooner or later. It's God's will. If you're really saved and you're really wholehearted in giving yourself to Christ, it's God's will that you should have assurance. The Apostle John says, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. That ye may know. Yes, we can know. And I trust that you and I will know that without a shadow of a doubt. Maybe doubtful at the start, we may be struggling, but keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, and assurance, if you really, really mean it, will most certainly come. Let's bow together in prayer. I'm not sure what the procedure is after this, but I think I'll hand back to our brother. But I'll have a closing, or at least a short word of prayer, and then I'll hand back. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thy blessing will rest upon us. Bless the preaching of thy truth. And grant, O God, that those who are present will hear thy voice and know thy loving touch. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.